First Baptist Church of Redmond, December 27th, 2009. Using Your Opportunities.
Revelations 3, 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. As we go through the churches of Revelation, we're almost done, only one after this one. Now we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, and forgive me, it's not chapter 3 and chapters 7 through 13. I made a mistake. That should be a colon and not a semicolon. It's chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, using your, what's our word? Opportunities. What do you see so often? Do you have friends? I have at least one friend. She's an adult female who has this thing where they have learned every conceivable motivational slogan. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody who, she has a Facebook account too, and almost every day she'll post two or three little motivational slogans about, you know, when you look, what do you see, what do you say? It's not you, it's not her. I have a friend who puts her to shame, my friend Sandy. But just everything you can possibly do, think of or say that's, you know, positive. You know, what do you see? Is the glass half full? Is the glass half empty? You know, it's an opportunity for success. It's just another chance for you to show how good a job that you do. So forgive me, one more of these things, one more. If you were to look at that, you know, and stare at that for a while, I won't leave it up there for very long with you, what would you see? And if you stare at that long enough, one of the first things you'll start seeing is a bunch of lines, but eventually, I've circled what you would see if you were successful in the third eye. Stop wasting your time, get a life. Those things will stand out from the writing that is there. Stop wasting your time and get a life. So enough of that. What do you see? What's going on? Well, as we've mentioned before, we're looking at the church that is in Philadelphia. If you remember our letters to the seven churches, John is at Patmos, which should be down to the lower left in this image. And as he wrote the letters, remember, Revelation is actually an epistle. We look at it as being a book of prophecy, but it's actually an epistle. It's written giving messages to seven real distinctive churches. And as he wrote this letter, seeing it would have been delivered across the natural trade route, the way people will have traveled, they would have hit shore at Ephesus, then gone up to Smyrna, got up to Pergamum, and then turned to the right, heading over to Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then here to the church that was in Philadelphia. When we think of Philadelphia, where did this name come from? Why is this such a popular name? Well, the city itself is located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, the previous city, the previous town that received a note from Jesus Christ. Today in Turkey, it would be known as Alasir. And Alasir means city of God. When you think of Augustine's book, The City of God, that's the meaning of the modern-day town in Turkey that is there in the same location, Alasir. You know that the name means brotherly love, Philadelphia. But why does it name that way? Well, interestingly enough, there was a king named Attalus. King Attalus had a brother, Eumenes II, and his brother was actually king. Their father obviously was the king of the city of Pergamos. We've looked at this at the city of Pergamos before. And when brother became Eumenes II, there was an opportunity for brother Attalus to let his brother who was the king suffer and perhaps die in conflict. He was given the chance to let his brother lose and he become king. But he decided, no, I know my brother. I trust my brother. My brother is the king. I don't want to have control in such a way that I would have to make him suffer to take over. So when people knew that the plot to overthrow his brother had failed. Attalus became highly regarded, because if you study your ancient history, so oftentimes somebody becomes king by killing the current king. And he had the chance and he refused. So his name changed and he was given the title Philadelphus onto his name, the one who loves his brother. His brother ultimately did die around 160 BC. And then Attalus himself ascended naturally without being a conspirator. He ascended to the throne over the city of state of Pergamos. And he was a great builder. I'm going to go back a little bit, forgive me, because if you were to look at our map, you'll see Philadelphia is in blue. If you look on the lower right, you'll see Laodicea, the town that we'll look at next. But you see in the lower right-hand corner, Italia? That's not founded by Italians, okay? It is founded by King Attalus. So he built from ground up the city that was named Philadelphia, named after him, Attalus Philadelphus. And he then also went ahead and built Italia, which was, again, popular to name a city after yourself. That's just what he did. The city of Philadelphia happened to be built on a fault zone. If you were a person who had enough money, you wouldn't be living in the city, even though you might have business in the city. You would have built your home outside of the city on some bluffs, because the city would frequently have small tremors. And since there was some wood construction, but so much of the construction was stone in that area, things would crack, things would crumble. They were frequently plagued with earthquakes. There was a major earthquake in 17 AD that flattened most of the ancient city of Philadelphia, and it had to be rebuilt. So there was a lot of difficulty in this town. When we look at the seven churches of Revelation, because of the earthquakes, this town, Philadelphia, has the fewest lasting ruins that people would go and study. If you, you know, go online, I've been interested to go online. A lot of people do tours of Turkey, tours of the churches of Revelation. And Philadelphia has perhaps the smallest amount of ruins. The only thing that is standing is there was a large Orthodox church built there several years ago. Big earthquake knocked it down, but the ruins themselves aren't that old. They're not ancient. When we look at each of these churches, we'll see that as Jesus speaks to the church, remember, Jesus is writing this letter to each of these churches to talk to them, to say that he recognizes them. He presents himself to them. When he presents himself to them, he's generally doing it in a way that presents himself to them in a way that relates to how he sees them. He's stressing something about himself that is particularly going to be either encouraging to them or perhaps convicting to them. For these people, it's something that is encouraging to them. Then he'll go on and give them some counsel. He'll give them some encouragement. But as Christ describes himself here, he describes himself in what our Bible is a unique kind of way. Only two times in our New Testament, and they both occur in the book of Revelation, is there a connection with someone described as being holy and true. And both of the times, it refers not to an individual, but to God. God is referred to as the one who is holy and the one who is true. And when we think of God as being holy, I oftentimes like to reflect and think of him as the Holy One. You know, think of the appellation of Jesus, that he was the Holy One of Israel. God the Father, the Holy One of Israel. So we think of God, we think that the presentation of him here as the one who is unique, he is special. In our Sunday school class, we talked about the feelings that the Israelites had as they sat before Mount Sinai when the law was first being given. And they were overwhelmed with the presence of God. They said, Moses, you talk to us. We're afraid if that God of yours talks to us, we will all die. He is so strong, so powerful. So God here is perspecting, Jesus himself is presenting himself as one who is the Holy One, the one who should be the center, the focus of our attention, and the one who is also true. So I think of the Coke commercial, the real thing. The idea is someone who is reliable. So only two times in our Bible, here and in another place in, I believe, Revelation 6, are the phrase holy and true combined to speak about an individual, and it's about God. And it's designed to get us, the people who read this, to see that he is the one who demands our attention, and the things he tells us are reliable. It's good for us to listen to what he says, because he will have a true truth perspective, something that is valuable to us to use to guide us, to comfort us, to give us wisdom, or to correct us. It is a somewhat unique phrase to describe what he has here, and this is the key of David. He holds David's key. And this is actually an image from the Old Testament. Quickly relating you the story from Isaiah 22, there was a man whose name was Shebna. And Shebna was an individual who was functioning as the leader of Israel. And he was, as many times leaders do, abusing the people for his own profit. Ultimately, God said, listen, there is another man named Eliakim who I will put in his place, in Shebna's place, and cast him out, remove him from his position. He is someone who I'm going to establish as the leader because he will be helpful and speak for me. He is the, think of a, when you tap a nail or a peg into a wall to be able to hang things on or keep things together. Isaiah describes Eliakim as the peg that is fastened, and he is the one who shall open and shall not shut. He is the one who has the key, if you will, to God's storehouse, the key to God's truth. So the idea that Jesus is the one who is holding David's key is that he is the one who has the authority to make decisions, the authority to open and the authority to close. And primarily the authority here with the key is to put it in the door and to open it. The church that we have here in Philadelphia is uniquely described. It is said that they have an open door before them. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. The imagery for this group of Christians is that God has given them opportunities for service for him. They have been in a place where, remember we talk about when you look around and what do you see? Do you just see difficulties? Do you just see problems? Do you just see people who don't think like you? And he says, listen, God says, being in the community that you are in, remember this is a community that has a lot of natural disasters, a community that people may want to work in but not live in. It's a group of people who are concerned. They would be fearful. Things may not be lasting. So Jesus presents himself as the one who should be the center, the focus of attention, who's genuine and reliable. So he says, I have given you an opportunity to present me, your Lord and Savior, in this way to these people whose lives are very uncertain. You can present me as the certainty. You can present me as the one that you can grab a hold to when all of life is twisting, is shattering, is shaking, is falling down. And as God gave them this opportunity, as so often he does for us, he gives opportunities knowing that they would be used. The Bible seems to tell us that God gives us things for us to work with, to function with, to use, to put to effect. And if we don't listen, if we don't act, if we don't do what we should, God begins to remove our blessing. And part of that is he removes our opportunity to do good things. Because God's will be done, God's work will take place, people will be served, but if God lays it out there and you refuse to do it, it's his work, it's his plan for this to get done, he will find someone else to do it. And this church at Philadelphia, when they saw an opportunity, they took advantage. When you look there and say, for you have a little strength. Remember, we've had phrases like this come up before sometimes with the other churches, and this is not a criticism of them. This is a word of praise because this group of Christians at Philadelphia was not a large group. This was a smaller church. Interestingly enough, around the world, other than when we look at the megachurch phenomenon of the United States and in East Asia, most Christian churches around the world are not large. They are smaller. But here God looks at these people and says, I know who you are, I know your group, and even though you may not be large in number, when I give you an opportunity, you take advantage of it. You do something. You do something to try and uplift my name. You do something to communicate my truth. You do something to show people that they should center their lives on me. You do something to see that I am the one who holds the key to open the door to God's riches and God's blessing. So this was a smaller church, but it was able to do many things. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee the open door. As he continues to describe this church is described as one that has, verse 8, kept my word. Two things with this. First, you have to know the word to keep it. But the emphasis here is that they obeyed. They put to use what they knew. Again, one of the principles that God seems to lay down for us in Scripture is God tells us, shows us things, and when we begin to use it, put it to work, master it, he gives us more. He continues to show us more and more things. One of the keys to growth then, one of the keys to increase, one of the keys to understanding more of God's word and being successful in some of, the challenges that God gives us is when God shows you something, do something about it. Don't ignore it. Don't set it aside. But if God says, this is my way, walk in it. These are my words, obey them. If you'll begin to act on them, God will, I think, give you more understanding, more ability to understand and see, and God will continue to do more, which seems to be the case with these people. Jesus has told them that he is the great one that they should center their lives on, and they demonstrate that they understand that by being able to have opportunities to do something for God, some acts of service. It doesn't set down what they did, but they were a busy group trying to take advantage of the opportunities that God had for them. And because this smaller group of people seemed pretty much as a mass to take advantage of what God gave them, he gave them more and more and more. And he says, and by the way, I appreciate that you have not denied my name. These are people who have been loyal to Christ. They have not connected with things that are opposite of the values that Jesus speaks about. Jesus speaks about 1 John chapter 2 about loving him or loving what? The world. What is the love of the world? It is passing. What is the result of the loving of God? It is lasting. He goes on and says, you have focused on me and your life as you go out and live as a Christian in the community. In my Sunday school group, we've spent more time. I've referred to this before. The concept of taking the name of the Lord God in vain seems to not just be speaking about using God's name as an exclamation, but really going out and letting people know that I'm a Christian, and then somehow my words, my actions, the way I conduct myself doesn't match up on Monday, the way I come and act on a Sunday. So he's telling these people, I appreciate the fact that you live like a Christian all the time. You have words of praise on Sunday. You have words of praise on Monday. My word is on your lips on Sunday. My word is on your lips on Monday. You're kind and courteous to people on a Sunday. You're kind and courteous to people at home and at work and as you go throughout your week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. This is how he praises them. As a matter of fact, this is such a praiseworthy church that there is no complaint by Jesus against this group of people. There are only two of the seven groups. This group and the group that was at Smyrna. I've got their modern-day Turkish names. These two churches are the only ones that have some sort of continuing witness today. There's a little group of Christians at Izmir, a little group of Christians at Alasir. But in the other five of the seven cities, there is no lasting Christian witness that has gone for the 2,000 years. Interestingly enough, these people that have focused on Jesus, that have done the right thing, no matter what their size was, their witness has lasted. Interestingly enough, this is the only church that Jesus says that he loved. Know that I have loved you. He's going to be speaking later on to the church in Laodicea that there are some people in there that should be able to understand his love. But this is the only one of the seven that he clearly sets down and says, know that I have loved you. As Christ speaks to them, even though they don't have difficulties, there's always something that you need to be thinking. What does God want me to do? What is God's word for me? What does God have to say to me? He tells them in verse 10 that he will keep them from the hour of testing. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. If you've listened to me speak very much, you'll know that I will regularly turn to eschatology, future things, prophecy as a concept of teaching or as preaching. And you know that I am somebody who believes that the next event of the prophetic calendar is a rapture. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that Jesus is going to cause people who know him as a Savior to vacate the world before he comes and begins the hour of the great tribulation and judgment. I believe that's what's going to happen. The primary reason is he has said that we're delivered from the wrath that is to come, and the tribulation, the great tribulation, is described as the time of God's great wrath on the earth, if you put it in a nutshell. But when we look at Revelation 3:10, I'm telling you that ahead of time, Revelation 3:10 is not necessarily a rapture verse. Some people will look at this and say it's teaching the rapture, and I think it is definitely teaching, as I have up here, that they will be kept from a future time when believers will be put to the test. But when was this letter written? 1960? 1970? This letter is written around 95 A.D. And if there's a little group of 2,000-year-old Christians in Philadelphia waiting for the rapture, I'd certainly like to meet them. The prophecies, the promises to these churches are to these people who were there. So I think what is happening here is this group of believers who are in central Turkey were told that God is going to bless them because, as you read in your history and see, there were an enormous amount of serious persecutions that the Romans brought on, some as early as the first century in Nero's day, some in the early second century. And it seems that when a great time of persecution was coming, we're not told when, that God had told these people that he would spare them from the difficulties that other people would have to deal with. Now, I think that's the plain, simple meaning of what this verse is trying to say, that God was going to bless these people. Because again, we're looking at this as the Christians in Philadelphia. So these people would be spared. Now, by application, that doesn't mean we can't look and say, well, there will be a time when one day Jesus will take Christians out of the world and spare them from the great tribulation, but I don't think that's what this verse is specifically talking about. Jesus tells them he will also keep them secure, and that they, even though they are not a large group of people, that they will be prominent. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. As we continue to look here, I went a little bit too fast. The concept of a pillar, something that gives strength. Only three individuals in the Bible are named as pillars. James, Peter, and John are mentioned in the New Testament as being pillars, ones that could be relied on, ones that were trustworthy. While other people might be discouraged or their faith is crumbling, these men would be steadfast and could support other people's faith. I think when Jesus speaks about this church being a pillar, that again, even though they are not a large number, they have understood who he is, they've understood his words, they're faithfully keeping them. They are people who God is going to bless and honor and choose to prevent some of the difficulties of trial from striking them as individuals and as a church. And somehow they will be able to comfort, give strength, and remember, they've been praised for taking advantage of the opportunities, the open doors that God has given them. Perhaps, and I'm guessing here, I admit, when some of their Christian friends in other places are being tested, are being tried, are being put to examination, They perhaps have some way to reach out, to encourage, to protect perhaps. But they somehow will be able to give strength and help other people to not be wavering in their faith. Interesting enough, he gives them descriptive names in verse 12. It says they have the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the name of Christ. I know some of you have particular brands that you like. Some people love a Ford. Some people joke and say, fix or repair daily. I knew a man who would only drive a Chrysler New Yorker. I knew other people who said, I'd never have one of those things in my driveway. So oftentimes a nameplate is something that you associate with, you're proud of. Some people, instead of being paid by businesses, will spend money to wear Nike or Adidas or a sport team on their clothes. They'll pay to wear it because they want to identify with that brand name. So here it seems, if I can look at it that way, Jesus is saying these people, these special Philadelphian people who get it, who are serving, who are taking advantage of opportunity, who I'm going to hold up and use to comfort and support other Christian friends of theirs. I look at them and they've got the Jesus brand on them. The idea that they bear the name of my God probably signifies ownership. Later on in chapter 22, we'll see that this seems to be the impact of somebody having the name of God written on them. The name of the city of my God. Remember, the New Jerusalem was one day going to come and going to be a permanent abode of believers forever. The name of Christ very likely shows kinship. You know that one of the unique, strange things about me is we're active in Clan Johnston. We go to the Clan Johnston activities at the Scottish Highland Games. And we march in as a family. So to have that name marks kinship and family relationship. I think that's the point that Jesus is making, is it's clear that you're in my family. But yet Christ gives them a warning. Even though they haven't done anything wrong, so often isn't the best time to hear a warning before you get in trouble? Don't say, I told you so. But Jesus is giving them a word of warning. Watch out for this. Don't make this mistake. Other people do this. You might do this. Think very carefully. He says, listen, don't lose your reward. Scammers don't go after poor people generally, do they? Well, sometimes, but they won't get highly rewarded. Bernie Madoff was not investing welfare funds, was he? No, he had rich friends and he was investing their money. So in the same way, this group in Philadelphia, because they had been so faithful, they had done everything right, they were enhancing and building up for the future their rewards. Remember, the Bible stresses rewards for the future, that God will bless you because of what you do today in His name in the right way. God seems to bless us in the future life, some now, but mostly in the future life for what we're doing. And He says, listen, of all the churches, you folks have reaped rewards in heaven. Don't mess up. He's not talking about losing their salvation. He says, listen, we're looking forward to you coming into heaven because you're going to be the ones who live in the Jerusalem Beverly Hills. Your address is going to be in the Jerusalem Rodeo Drive. You'll be in, I guess it wouldn't be Trump Towers, it might be Abraham Towers, Abraham's Arms in the New Jerusalem. You get the big house, the big place, the fluffy couch with real angel wing feathers to sit on for all of eternity. He says, listen, don't mess up. You be people who watch out, verse 11, hold fast what you have. Some of the other churches have been called to remember what you used to have that you dropped. He says, listen, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, this is the same descriptive used of how Jesus holds in His hands the seven stars, the seven churches. Jesus is holding on to them. Remember, John chapter 10 says, if you're in my hand, my Father is closing over my hand, you are safe. So He says, hold on so that you don't lose it. How you are and who you are. Can I tell you, you're going to lose your things. I told you my computer has a virus. Doesn't work as good. Sometimes your car has to go in for service. In the last month, we've had brakes. We've had starter. We've had drums. We've had Pat. Things gotta fix them. Oh, no. But who you are, hopefully that does not change. You might have difficult circumstances, but in your relationship with God or your obedience to God or your faithfulness to God, who you are is what you need to hold on to. And he says, let no one take your crown. Did you know it's true? Sometimes you can let people steal your blessing. You get mad at someone. You get jealous over someone. Someone can mistreat you, not apologize. And sometimes your focus then will change from God to somebody else. And whether it's Satan in front of you, the demons in front of you, letting you be tried, tested, making a special focus of their attention, or you yourself, somebody else, just gets in the way of God. And don't let somebody get so big in your life that they block your view of God. Don't let that happen. It says, don't let somebody take your crown. A crown is promised to the faithful. Paul believed in 2 Timothy 4 that keeping the faith, his faithfulness is what he was saying, was the key to holding on to his crown. And notice in the Bible, crowns are promised to church believers. You will get to have a crown in eternity. Will Abraham have a crown? The Bible doesn't say so. He might. But you'll get a crown. Abraham doesn't seem so. Noah doesn't seem so. But you get to have a crown because you'll be reigning with Jesus in the future. Jesus says, don't let anyone take that crown that he's got for you. The point of all this for us, as we look at these words of Jesus to this church, making Christ your focus, seeing him as the one who's holy and true, will help us be reliable and ready to see opportunities. Did you know that our friends who do a lot of counseling say this? If you yourself know that you're keeping secrets, if you know yourself you're unreliable, and you know that if people looked at you, that they would see you as untrustworthy, you tend to look at other people and believe that they are just like you. People who have an enormous amount of personal difficulties tend to not be able to trust others because they know they're not trustworthy and they can't believe that somebody else would be different than they are. So one of the keys to being someone who is reliable in time of struggle is to look at Jesus and see that he is the reliable one. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is true. He is the one who is holy. And you pattern yourself against him and you become faithful and you become true in God's word. You keep his word. You practice and do what you believe. And suddenly you will be able to look at others the way that God does and see the opportunities that God has for you. Use the opportunity God gives you, and you will get more of them. Take advantage of that moment to say something, to do something, to comment on something, to witness to somebody, because if you use your opportunities, God says he'll give you more. Sometimes we need to stand and believers and be counted upon by God and other believers as mature and not just older. You know what you are today that you weren't yesterday? Older. You know what you're going to be tomorrow that you're not today? Older. You're going to be older. But just because you're older doesn't mean you've grown up. Amen? Every mother nodded her head when I said that. You can get older but not grow up. Jesus speaks to these people as pillars. They've trusted him. They do what's right. And they have matured. Take the challenge to not say, well, you know, I've only been a Christian for 10 years. You can't expect me to do anything. I've only been a Christian for 15 years. You can't expect me to witness. I've only been a Christian for 20 years. You can't expect me to do anything for God. Well, how long does it take then? What's the plan? Eventually, you've been saved long enough to follow God and obey him. And if you obey him, God gives you one more notch up. And you can have more understanding, more ability. If you don't grow, it's because you're not taking advantage of your opportunity. Because God seems to say, if you'll use your opportunity, you will get more and you will grow. Faithfulness is so precious to God that he'll reward us individually as we possess it. Speaking about the crowns of rewards, these people, this group of Christians at Philadelphia, what were they doing? Well, we don't know exactly what they were doing. But whatever they were doing, they were taking advantage of what God gave them. They were doing something about it, and God gave them the next one so they could keep on going and getting it done. Here's the next one. Here's the next one. Here's the next one. They were doing something right. And just by being faithful, God says, oh, by the way, each time you get a notch, I'm going to enhance your reward. I'm enhancing your reward. I'm enhancing your reward in the future. So one day when you see me, you will be able to see the rewards that you have earned for your life in me. And then you'll, the Bible tells us, we give them back to Jesus' feet as our gift to him. Do you want to give a gift to Jesus? Do the right thing now so that you can give Jesus a great gift. I appreciate my kids. I appreciate my kids. Everybody does something at Christmas, and they only have like so much money to spend at Christmas and a lot of people to buy for. So you've got so much money, and I have to buy for here, for here, for here, for here, and there's not much to slice. I appreciate that they do something. But imagine if you suddenly adopted a wealthy child, a trust fund child. And suddenly, did you read in the paper, one of the children of Brooke Astor has just recently gone to prison because he was spending mom's money. And she didn't know it. So she had a lot to spend, and he was helping her do it in a way that wasn't the way that it should be going on. Imagine when you see Jesus, if you have a great wealth of reward to pass on as a gift, how good will you feel when you give a gift that's not just timely, but also in abundance? Sometimes you give just the right thing, and your conduct today helps you give Jesus just the right thing that he expects. For us, closing off, Jesus instructed his writer to say, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shuts, and shuts that no man opens. God is in control. The Christians in Philadelphia realized God is in control. And we will be better off when we realize that God is in control and I should let him have control over me. I should not see how little can I do and stay out of trouble, how little can I do and deal with the consequences. But these people saw that their God was holy, the Holy One, that he was reliable, and that he had the means for ultimate reward. So they got used to saying, yes, God, not now, God. It'll be better for us when we do the same thing. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to love you, to trust you, to follow you. Help us to be people who, and again, we've seen from these people, they didn't take much. Didn't take a lot of people. What did they do? It's not written down. But whatever you asked them to do, they seemed to have done. They took advantage of the opportunities you gave them. You noticed them, you honored them, you respect them, you protected them, and you lifted them up. God, help us. Sometimes we look around and you think, what great thing do you have for me to do today, God? And it may not be much, at least not much as we think. But you always tell us to be your witnesses. You always tell us to obey you. You always tell us to love other people. God, help us to do these things and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us to tell the message about you everywhere, here on the side of the mountain. Help us to speak for you in the world around us. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,